The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning. It's good to be with you. It's good to see you. It's good to sing songs with you, songs to the Father, songs about his steadfast love. Towards us, his unfailing love towards us, to be reminded of why we are here. And I'm just encouraged to be with you this morning. My name's Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the teaching elders on the team here at Summit, and have the opportunity to be in this congregation once or twice a month. And as always, it's good to see familiar faces and new faces. I'm encouraged by that. If you have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to grab that and go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We are in a series walking through the book of Ephesians this fall. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 will be our text this morning. Preaching is a beautiful, weird, and glorious mystery. Now, I'm reminded of that, I think, almost on a... just about every time that I have the opportunity to stand up in front of a group of people and open up God's Word and attempt to expound upon what God's Word says, I'm reminded that it's a mystery, and it's awkward, and it's incredibly profound all at the same time. You see, we all have an agenda this morning, and I don't mean that in the sense of we're not necessarily on the same page for why we are here. I do mean that in the sense of we all have our own reasons of why we showed up today. We all have our own reasons, our own motivations, our own presuppositions about why we're here and what we hope to get out of our time together. You see, there's a multitude of things kind of swirling around in our minds this morning, and that doesn't necessarily go away now that we've opened up God's Word. In fact, it's often at this time where you, the audience, sitting in those really comfortable chairs, has the great temptation just to go, I'm checking out. You know, I'm checking Amazon because I ordered a package 2 days ago and they said it would be at my front porch today. Is it coming? My NFL fantasy football team, do I have the right player in? Should I play this? For those of you who play, you know what I'm talking about. There's a multitude of distractions at play. And then you have like this monologue where I'm going to do the majority of the talking. And you, by God's grace, are going to listen and engage and ask questions, hopefully thinking well about what God is saying to us through His Word. So listening, thinking, asking questions of your own heart, asking the Spirit to speak to you. I hope that's what you're doing. I hope that's what I'm going to invite you to do this morning, that you're going to ask the Spirit of God, speak to me, help me, illuminate truth to me, shape my heart. I was reminded this week just about this sacred moment that we are entering upon that's weird and awkward and beautiful and glorious all at the same time. Thinking of Paul's words to the Thessalonians, this is what he says. He says, "We know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that He has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And we also thank God constantly for this." Now listen to this. "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of human beings, but as it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you." That's my prayer for us this morning. In fact, I was thinking about the prayer that I'm praying over my own heart and this congregation, all of our congregations this morning and throughout our time in the book of Ephesians. Paul is going to quote from Isaiah in Ephesians chapter 5, and this is what he's going to say, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And that's how I'm praying for us this morning, that God would breathe life into us. Yes, this morning, through His Word, because it's His promise to us that the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, would reveal the reality of God's infinite love and grace towards us in the person of Jesus Christ. He promises us to meet us here. Now, here's what I know. You walk into this room this morning not only with distractions and burdens and so many things kind of weighing you down in mind and heart and emotion, and yet the power of God through the Word of God can work even in and through and beyond all of those things. Tired? Yeah, I'm sure there's some of you tired. Distracted? Yeah, I'm sure some of you are distracted. So here's what I ask you to do. Take just a few seconds right where you are and then ask the living God, speak to me today. Go ahead. Ask Him. Spirit of God, speak to me this morning. Amen. Ephesians 2. The letter to the Ephesians is pretty unique. And it's unique that there's nothing that we can tell that actually necessitates this letter from Paul. That there's no specific heresy that he's writing against. There's no conflict amongst the believers that Paul feels like he needs to address. Instead, Paul's writing to a group of people whom he bears pastoral responsibility for. He loves them. The group of people he's writing to, he is indebted to. He cares deeply for them. And here's what Paul understands. He understands that the challenges before these people, living in a culture inundated with countless temptations that's seeking to steal their identity, their joy, and their allegiance to Christ. And so when you think about Ephesus, you have this incredibly large city, lots of people, idolatry at every turn, and allegiance to a false god was the standard approach to a life that would thrive in Ephesus. And Paul knows as he opens this letter and he begins to pen what he has penned in chapter 1 and now in chapter 2, that the allure of sin and all of its enticements are going to come strong against the people of God in this cultural moment. And you go, well, living here in the 21st century, how am I supposed to actually understand, wrap my mind around what it would have been like to live in Ephesus? And here's the connection that the short connection that I want to draw from our time together this morning, because I think it's helpful for us to understand why Paul goes where he goes in chapter 2. We all know, and we know this all too well, what it means to live in a world that battles for control of the throne of our hearts. We know that. We know what it means to feel the pull of lust and comfort and the allure of having gods that we can not only control but form in our own image. We know what it means to constantly and consistently have the foundations of our identity in Christ hammered by the cultural norms around us. All of these things are crashing in and invading in and around the people in Ephesus. And therefore, for you and I, when we draw out some of the parallels of what they were being enticed and allured by, Ephesians isn't different from our world today. And it's into this cultural moment that Paul begins 14 verses, one long run-on sentence, with this doxology about God. With this praise Him, this worshipful moment about Yahweh. He doesn't begin with, hey, Ephesians, here's how you are to live, and this is how you are to deal with the allure of temptation, or this is how you can remain unified, this is how you can live a life of holiness. He does not begin there. He begins with God. He lifts their eyes to who God is and all that he has accomplished. And in these 14 verses, here's what Paul is going to give to us. He's going to say, we have been adopted by the Father. We are beloved sons and daughters. He says, we have been redeemed by the Son. We are lavished by his grace. And then he says, we've been sealed by the Spirit, so we are kept secure until our faith becomes sight. So it's almost as Paul is coming to the opening parts of this, the opening introduction of this letter, and he is looking at these people that he cares deeply about. And he says, I want you to look up, child. Lift up your gaze. This is who your God is. This is what he's accomplished on your behalf. Praise, praise, praise for who God is. And then he shifts the tone into this prayer of wisdom in verses 15 through 23. And the prayer is this, that they would actually believe and live in and experience the reality of all that is theirs in Christ. Verses 1 through 14. Paul wants them to experience all that is theirs in Christ. He wants their belief about God to actually change the way they live their life. That's the prayer. He affirms their faith in this transition from verse 15 to 16. And then he says, I want the eyes of your heart to be opened. To know that no other alluring temptation around you can supersede who God is and what you possess in him. I want you to see it, and I want you to experience it, and I want you to embrace it, and I want you to live in the reality of it. And I think this moment in chapter 1, before we transition to 2, it's this tension-filled reality of what do we do with that in our cultural moment. And I think there's a statement worth making here. How you and I live out our faith, wherever God has placed us, whatever our circle of accountability looks like, how we live out our faith has everything to do with our belief that God is who he says he is and that we are who he says we are. It has everything to do with that. It's not circumstance. It's not a better culture or society. It is God who he says he is? And are we who he says we are? And we turn the page now to chapter 2, and Paul's not going to change his line of thinking. He's not running to the more significant matters of, tell me what to do, Paul. Tell me how to live, Paul. Tell me how to embrace holiness. No, he doesn't go there yet. He presses in further. Because you can see that the opening words of chapter 2 are a connection, a bridge from everything that he's just communicated in chapter 1. And you. And you. It's a bridge builder. It's a connection. And you were dead in the trespasses, and sins, in which you once walked. Now, it feels like a pretty hard turn at first glance. It feels like a hard turn from this doxology and this prayer of wisdom to, hey, and you. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who've already been made alive in Christ. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So there's something significant here that I want to point out. Paul is not trying to force them to wallow in their sin and their shame and their guilt. He doesn't want them to feel guilty about their past. He wants them to see the immensity of God's grace and the length by which God went to pour out that grace. So if you want to understand, brothers and sisters, if you want to understand how great the Father's love is towards you, if you want to understand what it means to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus and to have that redemption in your inheritance sealed for all eternity, if you want to behold that goodness and walk in light of that goodness and to live your days in light of that goodness, then you have to grab hold of who you were apart from his intervening grace. That's what Paul's doing here. The greatness of God's grace is placed against the backdrop of something incredibly devastating, something incredibly dark. And I believe Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is one of the clearest descriptions of the gospel in all of the Bible. So let's read it together. Doug read it for us. We're going to read it again. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature birth, were by birth children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. By birth, we are in humanity, we are in Adam, is the way Genesis is going to describe this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is, in fact, the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Paul says we were dead. We were enslaved, we were condemned, but God made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ. Why? Because of his great love, to show his incomparable riches, and to enable us to walk in the fruit of his good works that he has prepared for us to walk in. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And it's against this backdrop that Paul projects all the glory and the beauty and the riches of who God is and what he has accomplished for us. The glory, the beauty, the majesty of God in Christ, it doesn't come into view for us until we behold the severity of our condition apart from Jesus. Maybe I could put it this way. From God's point of view in Ephesians 2, the condition of humanity apart from his grace is bleak, it's dark, it's devastating. And the image that Paul's going to paint here of that condition, it actually slaps in the face of our culture's mantra. Culture's mantra that says humanity is in and of itself good and decent, and that each of us possesses an ability within ourselves to be good, to choose good, therefore to do good. But I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say that humanity is lost and needs a sense of direction. That's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say, hey, you're lost, you just need a good map. Nope. He doesn't say that we are confused, so we just need someone to help us with better instruction. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that we are weak, and that we just need to muster up more strength. If I can just work hard enough, if I can just attain enough intellectually and just get connected to the right people and the right resources. He doesn't say that we're sick and that we need the right prescription. That's not what he says. He doesn't say that we're unhappy and if we can just pursue the course of life and find happiness that will be okay. No, here's what he says. We are dead, and what we need is life. Let's not try to paint a different picture that Paul's not painting. He says, we are dead. And it's just an odd picture, is it not? Look back at verse number one. It's an odd picture. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's really odd imagery, right? And so what Paul's getting at is that you are physically, we are by nature physically alive, but we are inwardly, spiritually, the essence of what defines us, dead. Literally, we are the walking dead. That's who we are, apart from God's intervening grace. Sure, we can walk, we can choose, we can grow, we can enjoy and celebrate and choose and make money and get married and have children and buy houses. We can do all that. You can live, but in the inward recesses of that which really ultimately defines you, in the inward recesses of the heart, no purpose, no meaning, no capability of turning towards that which is whole and eternal. So the implication of what Paul is painting here is the theological idea of total depravity. And his argument is that there is no area of our life that is left untouched or uncorrupted by sin. The mind, the will, the emotions, the longings, the desires, the inclinations, the choices, the whole of us. Yes, little baby. By nature, he says, by birth, the whole of us is tainted and marred and corrupted by sin. And the closest picture Paul can put before us to describe that condition is a funeral home, a dead body. Now, I don't know if you've been around dead bodies. Some of us work in the Some of you work in the medical field, so I'm assuming you've been around that. And I'm not talking about walking through the receiving lines of a funeral home. I'm talking about really being around someone who is no longer with us. Life has left the mortal body. So as a pastor, I've been in a few of those situations. In fact, about 10 years ago, I had the opportunity to go to the home of someone who was a part of our congregation. This family's husband, grandfather, had just passed away. It was at home, and went to pay my respects and to visit with them and to pray with them. And while I'm there for about 20 minutes. The funeral home workers walk through the door. Two very older, small gentlemen walk through the door, and they're walking to get the body. So they asked the family to go to the front of the room. This is about a 275-pound man who passed away. And I knew when I saw them, they're not picking up that body. And I knew at that moment, it's time for me to leave, because they're going to ask me to help them. And I didn't leave in time. And they did. They asked me to help them. And so that's kind of a hard thing to say no to in that moment, right? So I said yes, and I'm here I am in front of this man whom I knew, lifeless. And I'm not just looking into this cold, stark, lifeless body. I'm actually now holding it. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't help me pick him up. He didn't say, wait a minute, I'm going to shift my weight this way to help you guys out. He did nothing. Why? Because he was dead. That's the imagery that Paul is giving to you and I. Dead in our sin. And apart from God's intervening grace, this is who we were apart from Christ. And for some of you in this room this morning, it may not be past tense, it might be present tense. Apart from God's intervening grace, this is who you are. It is dark and bleak, and I know it's not a best-selling idea. It's not a popular mantra to put out in the cultural moment, but it's reality. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this text. Old Reformed preacher says, "The thought is overwhelming that soon this body of mine must be a carnival for worms, that in and out of these places where my eyes are glistening, foul things, the offspring of loathsomeness shall crawl, that this body must be stretched in still, cold, abject, passive death, must then become a noxious, nauseous thing cast out even by those that love me." Death is an awful thing. Death is horrible. It's tragic. And he goes on to say, "Now endeavor as well as you can to get the idea into your mind of a dead corpse. And when you have done so, please understand this. It is this metaphor that describes the condition of your soul by birth." This is who you are apart from Christ. This is who you were apart from Christ. Let's keep reading. "So you're dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Tim Keller puts this idea of following the course of the world this way, and I thought it was helpful. The sin the Bible is referring to, he says, is like having a little computer in the very center of your heart that never stops. It goes on and on and on, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And do you know what it's doing? It's analyzing everything. It's viewing everything, seeing everything, every person, every object, every interchange, every event, every setting. And it's basically saying, "What's in this for me?" Everything is being analyzed with regard to how it benefits your happiness, your glory, your power, your reputation, your comfort, your control of things. Everything is dealt with based upon this one question: how does this benefit me? This is what it means to follow the way, the course of the world. We, apart from Christ, ultimately do whatever we want to do for our own good. This is our condition. It's the natural state of our heart apart from God's grace. And because we are dead and the trespasses and sins in which we walk, it gets worse. It gets worse in this text. He says we are by nature children of wrath. Wrath. What does that mean? John Stott helps us understand the wrath of God. He says God's wrath is the result of his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. It's his settled refusal to compromise with it and his resolve instead to condemn it. Now listen to this. God's wrath is neither spite, nor malice, nor animosity, nor revenge. It's never arbitrary or subject to mood, whim, or caprice. It is entirely predictable. Because God's righteousness is perfect, he always reacts to evil in the same unchanging, uncompromising way. He will judge sin. When God sees who we are by nature, how far we've gone from who we were created to be, and how far we've gone from what he created us to do, he is filled with righteous wrath. This is not what I intended. And this is not what I created you for. He's filled with righteous anger. Therefore, he will judge all who are unrighteous. Righteous. No one escapes the judgment of God. You go, well, that is very dark. Yes, it is. But God. But God. Verse 4. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, raised us up with Him, seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's the good news. Did you notice the cause? But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of His great love. The cause is His love, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. In the very place that warranted God's righteous wrath, in our sin and our deadness, because of God's great love, He made us alive. Our condition was so dire, we needed something beyond principle. We needed something beyond, here's seven steps to get out of your state or your condition. That's the culture you and I live in. I'll give you seven ways or 12 steps or walk through this program, pay this amount of money, and you can become this. Our condition was way more dire than principle or ritual or religion or reform. We needed a rescuer. And because of the Father's great love for us, He sent Jesus to rescue us, to breathe life into us, to literally make us alive. Please hear me this morning. God did not save you because of anything good in you. He did not rescue you because of some good prospect of a better return on His investment in the future. No, it was in our sin, in our blindness to Him, our coldness to Him, our lifeless condition before Him, that He demonstrated His love towards us. I will make you alive. Why did He do that? Because He's good. That's why. It's His goodness, not our goodness. It's His grace, not our earning. It's His love, nothing that we deserved. He made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ. Now, Paul says, everything that is His is ours. And every place He goes, we go. Are you guys tracking with me this morning? Praise the Lord. But God. Now, I'm a visual learner, so I'm going to attempt to give you probably an imperfect illustration of what I think Paul is getting at in this text. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, made us alive in Christ. And there's three things Paul tells us. He makes us alive, He raises us up, and then He seats us with Christ. So picture for a moment this pen. This is you and me. This is humanity. And according to Paul, according to Scripture, you and I are born into this world children of wrath. That's what he says. And that we are placed in Adam by birth. In humanity. And as a result of that, placed in Adam, in humanity, we are following the course of this world. We are following the prince and the ruler who has the power over this world. That's what he says in this text. It's who we are by nature. Very little substance. And wherever humanity goes, we go. What defines it defines us. We follow who we are. But God, because He is rich in mercy, because He is good, because of His great grace, He comes to us. Where? In our deadness. There's an ideology out there that says you and I finagled our way out of our condition, and then we threw out this plea to God to notice us. No. The Bible says, in our deadness, in our sin and trespass, God comes to us, and He grabs hold of us, and He makes us alive. He's going to use another word in 2 Corinthians. He's going to say He makes us new. Now, what that doesn't mean is He doesn't just polish us up and wipe us off and make us clean to create a better version of us. New is something that never existed, now exists. Something that never was, now is. We are made alive with Christ, in Christ. And because we're made alive, we are placed in Him. There's substance. So we're placed in Him, raised up with Him, seated with Him. 36 times in Ephesians 1, you're going to get this phrase. With all of the promises of what God has done and all of what God has accomplished in all of who God is, we are with Him and in Him. With Him and in Him. So wherever Christ goes, guess where we go? We go with Christ. Whatever defines Christ defines us. How is that possible? Because we're in Him. We're in Him. So it's not just character, it's not just promises, it's not just inheritance. All that Christ possesses is infused into us. I love the language that He's going to use elsewhere. He says that we are, in Colossians, we are hidden with Christ. We're taken from a place of deadness, no life. Made alive, made new, placed in Him, raised up, seated with Christ. Brothers and sisters, this isn't theory. This is reality. I know you got stuff on your mind and heart this morning. I know you got places to go and things to do. And you're weighted down by the reality of things going on in this world, but this is just as real. If you are indeed alive, I'm in Him. And I didn't put myself there. You didn't put yourself there. You were made alive in your deadness. And He raised you up, breathed life into you, placed you in Him, raised you up, and seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. Amen. Praise be to Christ. Now, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now remember the backdrop that Paul is projecting this truth onto. To behold the great and glorious riches of God in Christ, we must understand that we are dead people made alive. Dead people made alive. Not out at sea, struggling, afloat to stay above water. Not yelling, give me a life preserver. Dead on the ocean floor. Because of His great love. He comes to where you and I are and makes us alive. Now, this verse trips some people up, right? Are we saved by grace or am I saved by faith? Does grace rescue me or does faith rescue me? Well, I'll tell you what I think Paul says and what I think Scripture is replete with. It is grace and grace alone that resurrects us, that saves us, that raises us up and seats us with Christ. And it's our empty hands of faith that acknowledges, I cannot resurrect myself. I cannot save myself. I cannot pick myself up off the floor. I cannot shift my dead weight because I'm dead. I need a rescuer. And by faith, I believe. I believe that God is who He says He is and that He has accomplished what He says He has accomplished on my behalf. By faith, I trust Jesus, my rescuer. So when it comes to you being in Christ, hidden with Christ, faith is not your contribution. Faith is your response. We are entirely dependent upon God for the capacity to embrace the gospel. He makes us alive, which enables us to reach out with the empty hands of faith to receive His gift of salvation. Therefore, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, verse 10. We don't do good works to earn His favor. We do good works because His favor has been placed upon us. He made us alive, so we walk with Him in doing good, and that which is good He has prepared for us, and He produces it. He produces that good in us and through us. Brothers and sisters, this is the glorious grace of God in the gospel. I'm over my time, so this is how I'll end this morning. I have one statement, one plea, one question. Here's my statement. The magnitude of God's grace is always proportionate to the magnitude of our condition. The magnitude of God's grace is always proportionate to the magnitude of our condition. As a pastor, I have the opportunity, the great privilege and opportunity to walk with people in their journey of faith. And one of the constant things that I've experienced over the last really 18 years of my ministry is I see so many people wrestle with faith in Christ and their walk with Jesus because they have such a low view of their sin, especially their sin prior to being made alive in Jesus. Please hear me this morning. If our sin isn't grave, then His grace is not great. It's not that compelling. If our sin is just an accident, if it's just a mishap, if it's just a mistake, if we're mostly good and we have the capacity within us to do good and be good, and every now and then we slip up, then the remedy to bring resolution to our sin is us. Our salvation's on our shoulders. It hinges on our resolve, our faith, our faithfulness, our work, our reform, our ability to do good and be good. If sin is not devastating, we not only diminish the length by which God went to secure our rescue, we place ourselves as the rescuer. And therefore, we make light of grace. Or we live our life as though His grace isn't that great. But if our sin is indeed grave, then it demands great grace. Demands it. And that's exactly what Paul is doing in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. He's saying, hey, brothers and sisters, look at who you were before God came to where you are, to where you were. It was really, really, really bad. And the sheer fact that your heart has been made alive with Jesus is a miracle. Don't ever get over that reality. Don't ever get over it. Don't shrink grace to fit your low view of sin. Grave sin always demands great grace. Here's my plea. My plea to those of you in the room who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Because remember, who is Paul talking to in this text? To believers. To those who have been made alive. Here's my plea. Never think of yourself. Never view yourself. Never see yourself apart from who you are now in Christ. Never think of yourself on your best of days or your worst of days anything other than in Christ, with Christ, hidden with Him. You are not your sin. And it might be semantics, but I wrestle with the notion of the thought that I'm just a sinner. Because that's not how Scripture defines who you are. You're not just a sinner. No, prior to Christ, you're the worst of sinners. We're the gravest of sinners. But now, in light of who Christ is and what He's done, and He's placed us in Him, I am no longer sinner. I'm beloved child of God. I am saint. I'm dearly beloved. I'm in Him. I'm with Him. Seated with Him. Hidden with Him. That's who I am. And most of the Christian life now, brothers and sisters, for the rest of our days, is learning how to live in light of who we already are. So when you mess up, when you desire to walk in the old way, the old man, to put on the old flesh and to give in to the desires of the old nature, remember who you are. It's not that. You're in Christ. So here's my question. Are you dead or alive? Are you dead or alive? I'm not asking you how faithful you are to church. I think what we're doing this morning is significant and highly important, but I'm not asking you how often you show up here. I'm not asking you how much you've read your Bible this week. I'm not asking you, do you attend biblical community? All of those things are important. All those things are indicative of a life that's been made alive. Yes. I'm not asking you, have you ever prayed a prayer? I am asking you this morning, have you been made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ? Has He made you new? Have you, with empty hands of faith, trusted in the One who has come to you and made you alive? I would be remiss to open up God's Word, especially from these verses, and not at least tell you this morning, if you are here and you are not alive in Jesus, that today you can be made alive. You can be made new. And all it takes on our part is with empty hands of faith to say, I cannot rescue myself. I cannot save myself. And if God's speaking to you, if the Word of God and the Spirit of God is reminding you in this moment that you've tried reform and you've tried principle and you've tried religion and you've tried all of the ways, but you've never embraced faith in Jesus, then how about empty hands of faith this morning, saying yes to the One who is breathing life into you? He wants to raise you up and seat you with Him. Amen. Can be your reality today, and I pray that it is. You, right where you are, can pray that prayer. You can come down front. I'm happy to pray with you, happy to talk with you after service. We're going to observe communion now. And then we're going to sing a couple more songs together in response to God's word. If you're here and you did not receive the communion elements, would you just raise your hand? Our team would be happy to get that to you if you did not receive it. Would you, anyone in the, across the room? No, we all received the elements. Okay, great. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask you, we're going to observe again as Doug leads us in a couple songs. So you're going to observe right where you are and spend some time in prayer and before the Lord. But you can peel back the top part of the cup to get the bread and the second layers for the juice. And may this moment be a reminder to us of the great length with which God went to secure our redemption, to make us alive. Jesus bled and died on our behalf. So go ahead and stand with me. If you're here today and you have been made alive in Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ, we invite you, take of the elements and worship the Lord. Be reminded of who you were, but now who you are in Him. Amen. Praise be to Christ.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.